Well, good morning, everyone. Isn't it great to do Christmas songs? Wow. You know, I know some of you have been listening to them since July when Walmart put their Christmas stuff out, but we just start usually the day after Thanksgiving. And today is Thanksgiving, and tomorrow. And I don't like the one-day thing. You know my feelings on that. Every day is Mother's Day. Every day is Father's Day. Every day we celebrate the coming of Christ. Every day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. You know, I don't like the one-day thing. We should be filled with the joy of the Lord and giving thanks always. I'm thankful for you. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. You're welcome to keep the Bible. And when you wear it out, bring it back. We'll give you another one. Mark chapter 6 this morning. Gospel of Mark, the good news of Mark chapter 6. We've opened our Bibles, let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for the freedom that we still have in this great nation to gather together as Christians, to open our Bibles, to pray, to share our faith, to give thanks in all things. May we never take that for granted, Lord. And so this morning as we sit at your feet with open Bibles and open hearts, may the soil in our hearts be rich, ready to receive your word, which is like seed. No weeds, no rocks, no hardness. And Lord, that we would bear much fruit. That's your desire, that we would bear much fruit and that you would be glorified in our lives. So Lord, speak to us through your words. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When God marvels, do you know God marvels? We're going to see a couple of instances here this morning where God actually marvels at mankind. Let's look at the first six verses. We won't get through verse 29 this morning, believe me. Sometimes with the best of intentions, let Sue know what verses I'm going to be teaching out of. But you know what? I don't like to rush through God's Word, and sometimes I just get through a certain section. And we're going to get through, Lord willing, verse 13 this morning. So let's look at the first six verses. This is what the Word of the Lord says. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, just like we are here this morning. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And so verse 1, we find Jesus returning to his hometown, Nazareth, along with his disciples. 1 year before, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he had been rejected by his people and actually thrown out of the city. He had also gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day back then. And as he stood up to read, he was handed the book of Isaiah, where he opened the book, found where it was written, and we find what is written in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 18, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Scripture tells us that he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were all looking at him. I get that feeling every Sunday. And they weren't singing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," either. He said to them, "Today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wouldn't that be amazing to be sitting in a service where Christ the Messiah is preaching? And he reads out of a book that was written 750 years prior to this event. And he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence." Imagine that. But yet I'm sure they had the deer in the headlights look. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They knew the Word of God, but they didn't know the God of the Word. It's amazing how a lot of people today know Scripture verses, they quote Scripture verses, but they don't know the author of the book. It's so important that we know the author of the book. I had mentioned Veterans Day, how the first thing they handed me when I arrived in Vietnam was a New Testament. I put it in my fatigue pocket, and it didn't go any further than my fatigue pocket. It didn't go from my fatigue pocket to my mind to my heart. I tried to read it, but I didn't understand that the reason I couldn't understand it is because I didn't know the author of the book. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's important that we know the author of the book to truly understand. And here they sat, a synagogue full of Jewish people, and they had no idea. Imagine what that must have felt like for the Lord. There was no one that's ever walked this planet that had a more tender heart than Jesus Christ. Many times when we're grieved or sad or depressed or oppressed, whatever it might be, I can't imagine what it was like for him. Even in the midst of his own people here, he comes back home. And the response is absolutely terrible. He says to them, "This Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Oh, they marveled at his gracious words, right? Wrong. But immediately followed it up with, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And that was a slam. Why? Because Jesus was not Joseph's son. He was the son of Mary, but he was not Joseph's son. He was created by the person of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He was not Joseph's son. It was an insult. And indirectly, they're accusing him of being illegitimate. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, accusing him of being illegitimate. That which was conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph. And all that were in the synagogue that day were filled with wrath in his first visit. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, it says. Imagine that. How's that for a welcome home? They led him actually to a brow of a hill, if you read the continuation of Luke's writings, that they might throw him over a cliff. How hard is the human heart? That's just amazing that people would be so filled with wrath and anger and unbelief. That was their problem. They were filled with unbelief that they would want to push the only one that could save their soul from hell off a cliff. That just blows me away. Recently I heard a song by Casting Crowns, and it's on their Christmas album. It talks about how Christ was mistreated, and so were we because of him in this world. And the song goes on to say, that's the way things are done down here. Isn't that sad? Look around in America today. That's the way things are done down here. Hatred, anger, bitterness, murder in their hearts. And they sought to throw him off a cliff. But the Bible tells us Jesus just passed through the midst of them and went on his way. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't lay a finger on him. Why? Because his death was not going to be over a cliff. His death was going to be on a cross for the sins of the world. Even those people who sought to throw him over the edge of a cliff. And so here in the first two verses, we witness the incredible grace of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he comes back. He continues to pursue people even today, doesn't he? There are a lot of people in America that have rejected Christ over and over and over. But he still tries to woo them with the person of the Holy Spirit. And here he comes back and gives the people of Nazareth yet another opportunity to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to rejection? Does it only take once for you to just write people off and never speak to them again? I know a lot of believers like that. That's not the heart of Christ. We're to be at peace with all men. We're to make every effort that we can to reconcile with those that we have aught with. And we all have them. Every single one of us has in-laws and outlaws. But God wants us to do what Christ does, to make every effort to love them and to reconcile. What a lesson of grace this is for all of us. This is grace incarnate. How do we respond? And he comes again with lowliness and grace and love and humility. And we should too. He doesn't come with judgment, but he will one day. Very soon, sooner than we think. And how many times did we reject him before we were saved? I wouldn't want to even know the figure on that one in my life. Over and over and over for 33 years, I rejected Jesus Christ, pushed him away. Oh, there were times when I got in a jam and I would call out to him, oh, if you get me out of this one, I'll go to church. Never kept my part of the bargain, but he did. He kept pursuing. And the people of Nazareth themselves were of poor reputation. It was a terrible city for anyone to live in. And wouldn't you know that that's where God put his son to live for 30 years. It was known for a poor reputation, for immorality, for drunkenness, and for debauchery. And it was said of Nazareth, can any good thing come out of this city? Oftentimes we look around, don't we? Oh, California. Oh, the Coachella Valley. Oh, you know. We look around and see what's going on in America. But that's why God put you and I here. I know a lot of Christians, you know, God's moving them around, but this is not my home. It's not your home either. God wants us here to be a light for the lost. Time is getting short. Oh, yes, we live in a nation that's filled with people of poor reputation, immorality, drunkenness, debauchery. Look what we've done over just the last 5 or 10 years. Look what we've legalized and look what we support as a nation. I'm praising the Lord this week because our president is returning the nativity scene to the White House. Because the guy prior took it down. We are one nation under God. It was George Washington that said, without the Bible and without Almighty God, no nation can survive. And that was the father of our nation, the father of our country. Yet Jesus returns again. He continues to go back to where he grew up as a child, where he lived for 30 years, working with his stepfather as a carpenter. They were Finnish carpenters. That's the term in the original language. And it's interesting that a Finnish carpenter like Joseph and his stepson Jesus were the ones that actually would make wooden yokes for the oxen. And Jesus would want to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because he even makes yokes today to fit us perfectly. If the yoke isn't proper for an oxen, that it chafes and it rubs and all sorts of problems develop when the yoke doesn't fit. But the Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he even gives us a physical example of a spiritual truth just by his being a carpenter. And we know that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and the universe as well. You talk about a carpenter. He created you and I. And so here, he worked with a carpenter, the virgin-born son of Mary, who, by the way, had other sons, according to verse 3, and daughters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some proclaim. She had other sons and daughters. The sons are named here, the daughters aren't. And now, on the Sabbath again, what does he do? He begins to teach. in the synagogue. What a novel idea. I love the privilege of teaching in a synagogue. Here I'm in Gentile Joe here, downstairs from our wonderful Jewish friends, and I'm teaching the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? I just never get over that. We've tried to move and get a building and all. God wants us here. And it's not by coincidence that this is the cornerstone of the building. And we know the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. My heart is sad because last week I learned that they don't allow the rabbi to teach over 8 minutes upstairs. Wow, imagine that. So I don't mind going 4 or 5 hours. Nehemiah did. You know, Ezra the priest brought out the word, taught from sunup to midday. But here it goes in, it tells us and teaches on the Sabbath. And what does it say? In verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. They were astonished. The term in the original language means they were shocked. Because they knew him as a boy growing up. You ever wonder what type of a life he lived? He was perfect, the perfect child. But they were shocked. Struck with amazement, it means in Greek, at his wisdom and at his works. They knew who he was. They immediately knew who he was. They knew him as a boy. They knew him as a man growing up. But yet, what they failed to recognize was the obvious. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. King of the Jews. Savior of the world. They didn't see who he really was. They had no spiritual perception whatsoever. Times haven't changed a whole lot. There's a lot of people in America today, even some that attend church that know of Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus. It's like last week I was just, you know, reading some stuff about George Washington, and even in elementary school his picture was on the wall in the cafeteria, and I knew of him, but I don't know him. But the incredible thing about Jesus Christ is we can know him intimately. He in us and we in him, seated in heavenly places. He wants to have an intimate personal relationship with you and with me. Do you just know of him, or do you know that you know that you know him? That is so important. Because there are many people today in America that have no spiritual perception of who Jesus Christ really is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's everything. Do you know him? Every week I sense more and more of an urgency to reach the lost. My heart is broken. My heart is burdened for the lost in this nation because we are closer than ever for the rapture of the church, for the return of our Lord for his church. And if it were to take place right now, I wonder how many would still be sitting here waiting for the rest of the message. I'll leave you my notes. I'm gone. Going up? I would hope that you're saved. Because we're getting close. Look at verse 3. And they slam him. And is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So instead of recognizing the obvious and the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was their Messiah, they focused on that which was irrelevant. They all knew Jesus was a carpenter. They all knew that he was Mary's son. Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. They watched him grow up, more than likely attended synagogue with him. They also knew that the Messiah was to come to earth as a man. But that went right over their religious heads. And that he would be born into a family. And that he would be born in Bethlehem. That he'd be raised in Nazareth. All of these incredible scripture verses. In witnessing to my Jewish friends that don't know their Messiah, I always tell them, why don't you read Isaiah 53 and tell me who that is? Why don't you read Psalm 22 and tell me who that is being nailed to a cross? That's the king. That's your Messiah. And yet here they are in Nazareth, instead of rejoicing and feeling blessed and highly honored, privileged that God chose Nazareth as the place for his son to grow up. Instead, they were offended by him. And again, have you noticed how many people in America today are offended just by the name of Jesus Christ? You can say any other heathen pagan name and they'll say, wow, you're a deep thinker, bro. First of all, we're not bros, don't you know? Because you have to have the Son to have the Father. You have to have Jesus Christ as your Savior before we're the family of God, before we're his kids. And if you're a born-again Christian, you are my brother and you are my sister. You're in the family of God. There's two families on the planet. And Jesus told the religious hypocrites, you are of your father, the devil. And so here they're offended. It just bothers me because I lived in a generation back in the day where people went to church every Sunday. And you could talk about Jesus in school and in your government and on the news. People shared their faith. But what happened? All of a sudden we're offended. Just by using the term son of Mary was an insult. Son of Joseph was an insult. This is an insult as well because when you identified a man, you identified them being the son of their father. You look at the genealogies. Not the son of his mother. And this carried with it again another insinuation. And Mary had to live with the fact that they thought that she had a child out of wedlock. Imagine what she had to go through. Jesus was born of a virgin. There's a megachurch pastor back east, I won't mention his name, but he said, the virgin birth doesn't matter anymore. I have a problem with that too. And he's also the same guy that said we need to get unhitched from the Old Testament. I have a real problem with that. Because Jesus is on every page, Genesis 1:1, all to the maps in the back. Jesus Christ. If you throw out even Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what do you got? You throw out creation. That's why evolution's in school. You throw out gender, male and female. Do we have a gender problem in America today? Are you kidding me? Male and female, my friend. Marriage, one man, one woman, husband, wife, period. I know. Settle down, Pastor Joe. You know, it's hard to know the truth and have to put up with lies. That bugs me. And half-truths and fake news. I'll move on. I've only got 3 hours left. He was a carpenter's son. And he was a virgin-born son of Mary. Philippians 2:7 tells us that when Jesus came into this world, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Isn't that incredible? That's the example set for you and me. We're to be bondservants. Today, just like back then in Nazareth, people are looking for small issues to use as great excuses not to believe in Jesus Christ. Millions of them. I have to put up with them every day. The minute people, oftentimes people find out what I do, it's like, oh, they got these questions. Some of them are absolutely absurd and ridiculous. Did Adam have a belly button? Well, it's ridiculous what people think. Read the book. Read the word. Nazareth. Oh, yeah, they were saying, oh, that's just that Jesus kid. Down the street, I remember him, goody two-shoes. Known him for years, carpenter's son, Mary's son. Can you imagine what it was like? Here he is, the Son of God, and he's having to put up with all of this stuff. And he did, lovingly and willingly, as he humbled himself to the form of a bondservant. He didn't lash out or strike back. Look at verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And so Jesus uses a well-known proverb for the people here. A prophet is usually better received away from his hometown. It's amazing, isn't it? More reception away from their own hometown than in their own home. How many of us in this room experience that? Remember when you became born again? literally in my house, all hell broke loose. Seriously, you've heard our testimony. I was the first Christian in my house, Tina first Christian in her house, and it's like we had leprosy. It was crazy. They wanted to have me kidnapped and deprogrammed. Seriously. But they're all saved now, hallelujah. But it was hard at the time. And there was a better reception outside of the house than in our own home, in our own family. And here we see that his friends and his relatives are too close to recognize who he really, really is. Even his brothers and sisters didn't believe in this particular time. Isn't that amazing? And you know, home is usually the hardest place. Maybe you're the only Christian in your home. Maybe you have an unsaved spouse, unsaved kids, whatever it might be. It's hard. I'll pray for you. But hang in there. Pray for them. Stay on your knees. God will pick them off one at a time. How do I know that? He picked them off one at a time in my house. It was so much fun. Boom, got another one. Boom, got another one, you know? And the biggest trophy was my dad. I thought, you know what? The day my dad gets saved, I'm looking up because the trumpet's going to sound. Seriously, I won't go into that one. But man, my dad was hard. Guess where he is right now? He's in heaven with my mom. Both of them are saved. Because he couldn't deny, I didn't even have to open my mouth, he couldn't deny the radical change in our marriage, in our lives with Tina and I and her family. So imagine this though, Nazareth of all places, these social outcasts looking down on Jesus. It's amazing today, the same thing goes on. A nation filled with sin and debauchery and all, looking down on Jesus, putting him down. And just look at the example we see firsthand of what pride and sinfulness and unbelief and a hard heart does when God's trying to save them. Verse 5. This is sad. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Isn't that sad? The sin of unbelief hindered the Lord's work then. The sin of unbelief hinders the Lord's work today. He could only heal a few there. In his own hometown. It was like only a trickle of grace and mercy was able to get through to these human lives that were in desperate need and they didn't even know it. It was not that Jesus lacked in power. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But he will not go against a person's free will. He's given us a free will, and it's up to us what we do with that free will. He didn't lack in power. It was their unbelief that hindered him doing anything there. Isn't that crazy? Doesn't that just blow you away? Unbelief. That's the problem today. How do you get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? There's no middle of the road. Well, there's a third one, I guess. J. Vernon McGee says there's make-believers. Believers, unbelievers, make-believers. Churches are filled with them. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You mean Jesus actually marveled? He did. That's where the title of the message came from. When God marveled. God's Son marveled. He marveled. The term in the original language is thumazo. It means to wonder. He marveled. He was filled with wonder. Twice we find in the Gospels Jesus marveling. Once with a Jew, or with the Jews, and once with a Gentile. In Luke 7:9, he marvels at what he calls the great faith of a Gentile. A Roman centurion. Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Isn't that amazing? The greatest faith at that particular time in Israel was a Gentile Roman centurion. God went to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews unto jealousy. How sad. Last week, there's just a wonderful lady that's a receptionist upstairs. I love it when she shows up to work because I plant and water. It's one of my favorite things to do. And I shared that 36 years ago on Thanksgiving, God pardoned this turkey. And I shared what happened and what God did in my life and in my marriage. And what she did, she burst out in tears. She started crying. She says, I love to hear your stories. Yeah, this is just totally... Jewish people that don't know the Lord just cannot understand how God can work in our lives. We're not religious. It's miraculous. And there she was. She was marveling at the faith of Gentile Joe, if you would. Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, with this centurion whose servant was dying. Second part of verse 6, what does Jesus do? He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He left. Instead of remaining in Nazareth, Jesus departed. Isn't that sad when Jesus departs? And how many times yet in the Gospel of Mark have we seen where he has been rejected and he will just go away? 2 weeks ago, we saw the demoniac in the Gadarenes that was set free. 6,000 demons cast out of this man into the pigs that went off into the Sea of Galilee. And the people came out that owned the pigs and just begged him to leave. We don't want you here. You know what Jesus did? He got in his boat and he left. That's sad. That's scary to me. That eventually, if you push Jesus away enough, he will leave. He will go. Instead of remaining in Nazareth, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a town where Jesus was in the flesh? They couldn't even see him. They had no clue. Matthew 9:35 tells us that Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, along the circuit as we see here, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He couldn't do it in Nazareth, but once he got outside the city in these other little villages and towns, he healed everybody of all their sicknesses, all their diseases. And it says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep that had no shepherd. That's the heart of Christ. That should be our hearts. We should be hurting for hurting people. Compassion is their pain in our heart. That's what it means to have the heart of Christ. Are you put off by sinners or is your heart broken for them? My heart's broken for sinners. Because I have to teach the truth of God's word, the end result of sin, people think that I'm just coming down on sinners. I'm not. I'm sharing the truth of God's word so that you can be set free. So that you become a child of God and be forgiven for all of your sins and all things become new. I don't teach the word to hammer people. The word's powerful enough. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah that the word of God is like the hammer that breaks the rock. And many times I've had people say, oh, Pastor Joe, hammer them today. And I go, oh, man, I don't hammer people. God's word is powerful enough. I didn't get hammered the day I got saved. I got love to life. I didn't get beat to death. The word of God is powerful enough. It's the truth that sets us free. And all God wants us to do is to know what the truth of his word says. Imagine, there they are, weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. Now here we can marvel. What a marvelous disclosure of the Lord's heart. Isn't it marvelous the work that he does? You've heard me often share that to me the greatest miracle that I've ever seen is a transformed life. We have a room full of miracles here today. We should marvel. What a marvelous picture that we see here of God's heart and what a marvelous blessing it is that today he still heals the brokenhearted. He still sets the captives free. He still changes lives and transforms and conforms them into his image. We get a glimpse of his broken heart here. Oh, I can't imagine what God's heart feels like. He's got a broken heart for the lost. That's why he sent his son into this world. And we see more clearly why the Son of God came to this earth. Because here he goes throughout the villages, preaching and teaching and healing the sick and of every disease, ministering to people. And we see more clearly the Son of God, how he preaches, how he teaches, how he heals. And he came to save sinful people who deserve judgment and condemnation and hell. He saw the multitudes with divine eyes. And again, I can't imagine what that was like for Christ when he walked this planet. With divine eyes, all we can do is look at the physical. But he could see everything about everybody, every thought, every intent of every heart. Every hair on our head, everything. He knows everything about us, every tear that we shed. Can't imagine what it looked like for him with divine eyes to see lost souls with the infinitely greater needs than we can even imagine. More than just the outward, he's able to see it, to heal the soul. He felt compassion that only God can feel. Over and over in the Gospels, we're told of Jesus' compassion and love for mankind. And if we're his kids, we're his children, we're his disciples, we're his ambassadors here on earth, how do we do when we look at sinful people? Are you offended? Or are you open? Are you receptive or do you reject them? Man, I've had to examine my heart this week. I'm critical. I'm sarcastic. Oh, yeah, I look down on people at times. And God's got to change me. God, please, I beg you, Lord, just change me. Break my heart like yours for lost people. If there's ever a time in the church to really, truly love people and bless people, it's this time of the year when we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, our King. It's not all about presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. It's all about his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. We need his presence in our lives. So how about you when the Lord marvels at you? Does he marvel because of your belief or does he marvel because of your unbelief? And if it's your unbelief, you're missing out on the most marvelous thing that can happen to you. And that's to be saved. Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, no MasterCard, no Visa, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Just one outfit, guys. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, or in the day of judgment, than for that city. So they went out and preached. The people should feel good about themselves. Is that what they preached? That's what people are preaching today. And they will cast out many demons and anoint them with oil. Many who were sick, and he healed them. So back in chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, Jesus called and commissioned the 12, the disciples, after he had prayed all night that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and that they would have power over demons and sickness. Here in verse 7, he begins to send them out. Okay, they've been through Bible school, if you would. Now they're going to be sent out. They're going to be commissioned. Two by two. Why two by two? I think that's a great idea in ministry. Number one, accountability. I think it's important. When I travel, I never travel alone. I always take my wife or someone else. brother in Christ in ministry to go along. Accountability. Why? Because the enemy's out there, man. Temptation everywhere. Secondly, so that the preaching would be confirmed by two witnesses. And so here we see Jesus calls, he sends, he empowers, he equips, he provides. And they were to trust in Jesus for all of their needs. Notice how they went out with their basic needs. I like this. I think every pastor in every pulpit today needs to read this section. No bag, no bread, no money, no five-star hotels, no MasterCard, no private jet. How can you ever minister without those things? One pair of sandals, one tunic, one staff. You know why? Very clearly. So that there would be no attraction to ministry for wealth. No name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it stuff here. People tell you, oh, you don't drive a Mercedes, bro, because you don't have enough faith. I got news for you. I got more fear than I have faith in my heart. And one of my greatest fears is materialism. So there's no attraction here to ministry to become wealthy. Ministry is not a place to become wealthy. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at others that went before us. They were totally dependent upon Almighty God. I am so grateful to have a lovely wife that's my biggest cheerleader. And God has sent us to some places where we have had to pray, literally, give us this day our daily bread. I wonder how many Christians today, how many in ministry today have to pray for their daily bread right now? No food, no money, nothing. But you know what that does? That strengthens your faith in Almighty God. It really does. Chuck Smith always told us where God guides, God provides. And that's what we see in verse 10. Whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. God takes care of his people. And it's been wonderful over the years to be used by God in ministry and meet people all over the place and to stay in their home. I would much rather stay with people than in some hotel. But here we see no compromising the message for luxury and comfort. You know what luxury and comfort will do? They will cause a preacher to compromise the word of God. And that's what's happening in a lot of places today. And what he's saying to them is, stay with believers that you minister to. And oh yes, there will be those who reject your message, guaranteed, verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, whew, of judgment than for that city. Wow. Kick the dust off your feet represents God rejecting them for their rejecting God. You see, all who hear the gospel are responsible for what they do with it. The messenger is not responsible for what the hearer does with the message. That's very freeing to me. I just deliver the mail. I'm a mailman. It's up to people to do with God's word. You know, rather than to me worry about it. The messenger must be faithful to the message. That's the bottom line. And in verse 11, we have all red letters. God says what he means and means what he says. Let me repeat. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. You see, they're not rejecting the messenger, they're rejecting God. Here's a heavy one. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know the sins of Sodom? A lot of people, you know, they read Genesis 19, blatant homosexuality and all. But you know, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it gives us a little bit more detail on what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah at that particular time. And guess what? This is what it says. Look, for this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Wow. You see, oftentimes people look at Sodom and Gomorrah as sexual immorality. Pride. Here in the desert, they have Pride Week. They have Pride Parades. Fullness of food. Uh-oh. Well, I should have skipped over that one after Thanksgiving. Isn't it sad that we don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we give thanks for the food and then complain about it? We have pets that are obese. I mean, it's sad, the condition of it. We got fullness of food in America. We dump out bins and bins and bins of food that's wasted. Abundance of idleness. How do you like that one? There's a lot of people, especially in this upcoming generation, don't want to work. Entitlements. I deserve it. We're to work by the sweat of our brow, guys. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, and therefore I took them away as I saw fit. That's pretty heavy, would you say? Do you suppose we have those things in America today? I think we're batting 1,000, my friend. We need to get on our knees and pray for this nation like never before. We're in big trouble. The swamp is deeper than Donald Trump thinks. Oh yeah, you can clean house and the White House, bless you. But how about my house? God is not going to bless this nation until we get rid of abortion. Go back to holiness, righteousness, truth. Monogamous marriage. Male and female. Instead of just putting recreation in front of everything and thinking God approves of it. Like recreational drugs. We're in big, big trouble. I'll move on. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Gee, what a novel idea. The term is a military term that means change directions, do an about face. Turn from the world and the flesh and the devil to holy God. To holy, almighty God. That's what it means to repent. I've got John the Baptist's first sermon notes. I've got Jesus Christ's first sermon notes memorized. I do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John's message. Same message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what that means is the kingdom of heaven is within reach. It's here. Have you reached out and grabbed the only hand that can save your soul from hell? Jesus Christ and Him alone. Repent. That's another word that's been eliminated from a lot of pulpits today. You don't have to scream it. Just teach it. Do an about face. And as you know, those of you that are saved, that's the greatest thing that can ever happen to us when we exercise our free will and do an about face from the world, the flesh, the devil, and turn to Almighty God. It doesn't get any better than that. And again, so many people say, oh, you're judgmental, judge not lest you be judged. It's amazing how many heathens know that one verse, judge not lest you be judged, you know? They don't know anything else about the Bible, but they try to just deflect the Word of God. I don't judge people, but I am a fruit inspector. You can judge a tree by its fruit. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, all these wonderful things that come when we change directions, when we turn around, when we turn to Jesus Christ. There's no greater thing that can happen to any soul on the planet. And who's a candidate? Everybody. Everybody that's still breathing on this planet is a candidate for the kingdom of heaven. I don't judge them. Just deliver the mail. Here it is, the truth of God's word. Notice. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and who healed them. Notice the word many there in verse 13. When we saw it back in verse 5, in Nazareth, we found the word few. But now he goes out to the highways and the byways and the villages on his circuit preaching and teaching, and there are receptive people, and many got touched. And I'm sure many were saved. Let me close with this. See, I told you I wouldn't get through all of those verses today, verse 29. It just wasn't going to happen. But that's okay. We don't have to rush through God's word, do we? We need to chew on it a little bit. What is God marveling at in your life this morning? I would hope it's your belief in Him. I would hope it's in the love that you have for His Word. We all have the ability to do so. I hope He marvels at the way that we conduct ourselves as Christians with compassion and love and grace and mercy, broken hearts for the lost. Maybe you're sitting here this morning going, oh Lord, unbelief. I've never put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, today is that wonderful day when you can give your life to Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And if you would like to invite Christ into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior and be saved, I'd like you to stand quickly right now, as I did 36 years ago, and many of you did in various places, to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. He gives you a free will and a free won't, and it's up to you today. And if you would like to receive Christ, please stand quickly so you can pray and invite Him into your heart. Anyone, as we close. Do you know? Let you know. Is He marveling at your belief today or your unbelief? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. We have a lot to be thankful for, Lord. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that we know Him. Thank You that He is our personal Lord and Savior. And we are in Him and He is in us. There's no greater miracle, Lord, that I've ever seen. And Lord, this morning I marvel. I still marvel, even after all these years, that You would save a wretch like me. Thank You for Your grace and Your love and Your mercy, which is new every morning. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Fire us up, Lord. Get us excited. May we be a thankful people, not just on Thanksgiving. May we celebrate Mother's Day, Father's Day, Resurrection Day, the Advent of Christ, all of these wonderful things every day. We have a lot to be thankful for. Fill us with Your joy. May we fix our eyes on Jesus and not on our circumstances. And when we do, may we fix our eyes on broken, hurting people that need You, Lord. Use us, please, to plant and to water, and that You would bring forth the growth. We love You, Lord. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for this time together. Thank You for the worship, the fellowship. And as we go out into this mission field called America, Lord, break our hearts for the lost, would You please? It's not a matter of Republicans or Democrats. It's not about a donkey or an elephant. It's all about a lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Have mercy upon our souls, Lord. I pray, Lord, that not only would You continue to bless America, but America would repent and bless You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.